Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I feel compelled to praise the Lord just one more time about what a wonderful day we had yesterday. The weather was horrendous Friday night, and it's pretty horrendous today. I mean, it's raining, praise God, but it wasn't raining yesterday. It was an absolutely gorgeous day, and we had seven people from our fellowship baptized, and I don't know that everyone's here this morning, but I like to do this after a baptism. I know two of the children were baptized, and so they won't be able to stand. But any of the adults who were baptized yesterday that are here could stand? It might just be a couple of you guys. Go ahead. There we go. All right. Just one more public profession of faith. Thank you, guys. Praise the Lord. It's such a neat thing to be a part of a baptism. It's such a special time in the life of a Christian. How can I say it? It's really the moment where you say to the world, I'm going to live for Christ. And because I live for Christ, to die is gain. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Again, for the wonderful weekend, the worship night, the fellowship yesterday. Lord, and our time of service today, our time of worship to you. Lord God, we open up your word, asking again, as we always do, that you would speak to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, each of us represent just a bunch of needs this morning. Each of us come to you, in some cases, desperate for you to just touch our lives. As we sang, Lord, I need your touch. We need your presence. We long for your presence. And so, Lord, I pray that even as we're in the word and in worship and communion this morning, and in fellowship, Lord, and in prayer, that we would experience your presence in a new and profound way. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying in Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we find ourselves in chapter 3 this morning. Chapter 1 had much to do with Paul encouraging Timothy to be strong. When we got to chapter 2, we had a few studies in chapter 2 where we dealt with the subject. Excuse me, chapter 1 was be faithful. Chapter 2 was be strong. Chapter 2 is to be strong in the Lord. Chapter 1, to be faithful. And chapter 3 now enters a new section where Paul says this, essentially, be prepared. Be faithful, be strong, be prepared. Prepared for what, you might say? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says to Timothy, his successor, he says, but mark this in verse 1. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Wow, what a list. When I prepared for this message a number of weeks ago, I was astounded by the number of character traits of those that would be enemies of the cross that are mentioned here. I was astounded because the list is some like 19 different things that we're going to talk about. And I want to break it down a little bit this morning. I want us to look at this. But before we do, remember here, that Paul is encouraging Timothy to be prepared. And he starts by sharing his cautions. His cautions, the things to watch out for, the things to keep an eye on, the things to make sure that these things never become part of your life, our lives. Timothy's life. And he gives this list, but he starts by saying that in the last days, these will be terrible times for Christians. And it's true. The last days will be or are difficult and dangerous times to live as Christians. Not just dangerous physically, but dangerous to our very souls, our spirits, our character, our integrity. Now, looking at this list and recognizing that all of these things are spoken of by Paul to happen and exist in the last days, I feel it's imperative that I talk about what that word means, or what that phrase means, last days. Now, you might be thinking, as I often do, that the last days are things ahead of us. Those are the things that haven't happened yet. And that's partially true. But it's important that you note that the last days, as prophesied by Peter, the last days are those things that are taking place now. Brothers and sisters, newsflash, we are in the last days. Amen? Look at this list. I could have opened up the Sunday paper and read through it and came up with at least 19 out of 19 of these things that are mentioned by Paul. Seriously, watch the news tonight and go down the list of these 19 character traits, and you will see that 19 out of 19 will show up on the television screen. They will, and very quickly. These are certainly the last days. Peter, when he stood up, as I've said already, and prophesied on the day of Pentecost, said, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." He goes on to describe sons and daughters prophesying, young men having visions, old men having dreams. And that's how you know whether you're old. If you're having visions, then I guess you're young. If you're having dreams, then you're old. So I'm still in the vision phase. But I'll hold on to that one as long as I can. But all of these things are mentioned, and then it talks about events that haven't taken place. But when it gets to the end of that prophecy, which Peter is really just quoting from the book of Joel in the Old Testament, in chapter 2, and then he says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen? Those are the last days. Oh, they're not finished yet. That's obvious. But the last days began in earnest on that day of Pentecost, if you will. Peter announced it. It happened. The last days are upon us. Now you might be saying, "But Pastor Tim, that was almost 2,000 years ago. How long are the last days?" Well, it's not the last days in terms that we tend to think of that phrase. It's not like the last days, like the last 5 or 6 days. There are the former days and the latter days. The former days being those things before Christ came, died, rose again, and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us. That's the former days. And so when we say the last days, we're simply talking about the things that God is going to do through the church, through the power, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's it. So don't be confused about this last days phrase. Oftentimes people will say, pastors will teach, that when the last days come, and they're talking about something that's in the future, the truth is, that's just the tail end of the last days. Because if, again, you look in the newspaper, on the news, look around, look in your neighborhood, look at our culture, you'll see that this list that we've gone through is true today. Sadly, but true. So why are we so surprised? Why is it that when we see things happening like this in the news, and I'm going to go through this list in just a minute, that we act as if the world is falling apart, that God isn't in control, the church is floundering, "Oh Lord, send revival before there isn't any church." Yet Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." Amen? But it is the gates of hell, and that's what we're looking at today. What we're experiencing today is the opposition. Let me just say it this way. If the New York Giants walked out on the field and they were supposed to play the Dallas Cowboys, sorry, Ben, he's a Cowboys fan, and the Cowboys didn't show up, and some would say in one of the games within the last year they didn't either, but let's just say they didn't even show up. I think Giants fans would be a little surprised, wouldn't they? I would be. Where's the other team? Where's the opposition? I came to see a game. And yet Christians today are shocked and appalled when the other team suits up and enters the field. And so Paul would say, be prepared. This isn't a scrimmage. This is a game. This is the real thing. And the problem in today's church, in many areas of today's church, is that we haven't suited up and we don't realize that we're on the field. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy again, be prepared. Know your enemy. Know what you're up against. You know, and you've probably seen this, and sorry, ladies, I'm doing a little sports analogy stuff here today, but the X's and the O's on the whiteboard. They watch the game films. They study the opposition. They know what they're up against so that when they get out on the field, they know when the blitz is coming. They know what to expect. I guess I'm getting a little excited about football season. Can I hear an amen? So here's the thing. Christians, we're in the locker room. It's where we are right now. We're preparing because when we walk out those doors later today, we're entering a battle. We're going out onto the gridiron, and we need to know what we're up against. And here's what we're up against. We got some tough competition. We've got some tough opposition. Let's look at it one by one. Let's break these down. Lovers of themselves. These are the character traits of human beings during the last days. No surprise. Lovers of themselves. Narcissistic, selfish, self-absorbed, obsessed with self-interest. Does that sound about right? That describes, I think, most of us. Unless we're walking in the Spirit, it describes all of us. And that, more than anything else, I think describes the entire list. Lovers of themselves. People who just love themselves. Now, the Bible says love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not that you have to hate yourself, but to love others is to not necessarily love yourself so much in that way that everyone else is unimportant. And yet in today's culture, that's certainly true. And if you're not a lover of yourself, you're certainly going to, in this culture today, unless you're a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, be a lover of money. That's the second thing that's mentioned. Lovers of money. What does that mean? Really, it amounts to this: a person that assesses the value of life based on one's possessions. Ooh, he drives a Lexus. Ooh, I want to drive a Lexus. No offense if anyone drives a Lexus here this morning. I'm going to get myself in trouble. I might as well just do it now. Ooh, he has a big fancy house. Ooh, she has a nice job. She must be important. I think I'm going to be friends with her. You see, that kind of thing, a lover of money is a person who not only loves money for themselves, but just the whole concept of being wealthy, just the concept of being affluent and doing well appeals to them to such a degree that they love it, and they don't care too much about people who aren't important or significant in their eyes. They love themselves and they love others that they want to become like. And it isn't really a love, it's more of an envy. They're also boastful. That's an interesting word. It means imposter. What? Yes, imposter. It is to pretend to be somebody that you're not. All of us lived through the recent financial scandals. We saw the way that one individual recently bilked many, many people out of billions of dollars, pretending to be someone he wasn't. I think they sentenced him to about 150 years. And I think he's already in his 70s already, so I don't think he's going to see the light of day anytime soon. Boastful. Boastful means empty pretenders, charlatans that try to impress others. They do everything they do to try to impress others. That's why you boast. Boasting isn't a healthy thing. Boasting, it speaks of a deeper problem. You don't feel good about yourself. And so you pretend to be someone you're not. Proud. Well, certainly this is true today. Those that are proud show preeminence over others. They look down their noses at others. They despise others. They treat them with contempt. Well, look at those people over there. Can you believe they're happy living in such a tiny little home? And how about them? They drive in that minivan. I didn't say what kind of minivan. Here we are in our Cadillac, or here we are in our sports car. And we live in an affluent culture. Let's be honest. People measure up against other people. We call it keeping up with the Joneses. I have neighbors. It's funny to watch. I have like a little seat in my office at home, and I look out the window, and I see these things happening. It's sort of a competition. Around the fall, they'll bring out the mums. Those are the flowers that come. They're always putting out flowers. And they'll put out the mums. And then the people across the street will go to the nursery and buy more mums. And then the ones across the street, they buy something else. And you see these things going back and forth. It's like the war of the tchotchkes, the lawn tchotchkes. Oh, did you see they got that new statue? They go out and they buy another statue, a bigger statue. And you know what? I'm here. I am watching this thing, thinking to myself, this is so crazy. And now I'm praying, Lord, I do want my neighbors to come to church, but may they never listen to this message. Well, I didn't say which neighbors, but they would know. It's kind of funny. it's kind of funny because I just watch these things and I think, of course they do these things. What else do they have? If they don't have Christ, what else do they have? And that's what strikes me, that we have Christ. We don't need this stuff. This should not be a part of us. As Paul says at the end of this section, have nothing to do with them. Of course have nothing to do with them. So that's what it means to be proud and boastful. You know, you're looking down your nose at others. You're competing with others. You think of yourself more highly than you should. And Jesus said he resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. Amen? Well, abusive. This is a word that probably rings a chord with many people here this morning. Some of us here this morning were abused by parents or loved ones or spouses. Some of us may be experiencing abuse today. Abuse is a word that has a wide range of meanings. Essentially, it means to speak evil, slanderous, or blasphemous things against God and his people. I find that interesting because of this. We tend to think of abuse as something purely physical. But everyone should know by now that verbal abuse is also a form of abuse. In fact, that's the true meaning of the word here. It's verbal abuse. Now, this is what you experience from a person who's threatened, who's been boastful and proud, and who has been acting a certain way and trying to pretend they're someone they're not, and then you uncover them. Have you ever done that? Maybe not even intentionally. They just become exposed for who they really are, and then they become abusive. Because they're threatened. They don't want to lose their preeminence. And you've taken it away now. You see some of these people when they get arrested or indicted recently, I mean, I'm sure you've seen it on the news. They had this big corruption thing that took place in New Jersey, and it doesn't surprise me. I have to admit, I watch the news thinking, it's about time. That's what I say. And mayors are having to resign. A couple of years ago, they did a corruption sting over here, and the mayor of Passaic had to resign. Not the current mayor, but you know the mayor who was mayor before. So I'm kind of happy when these things happen because I despise corruption in government, of course. I think most of us do. But, you know, one of the mayors was holding on to his position, saying he was going to keep it, and the people just got together and said, no, you're not. And, of course, he resigned this week. It's amazing the abuse that people will yell at somebody in that situation. I was looking at some of the signs that people were holding up. It's pretty abusive. I don't support what the guy did, but, man, they were rough. In our culture today, this is considered pretty much okay to be abusive, to be evil speaking, slanderous, blasphemous, saying things that against God and his people. It's okay now today to be abusive of Christians. Just don't be abusive of homosexuals or any other particular ethnic group or any particular world religion like Islam. You can't be that way. You'll be arrested for something like that. But say something or make a movie about Christians and poke fun at them and everyone goes out to see it. It's okay to abuse us. After all, we're just Christians. They abused us through the centuries. It's amazing to me because it's really out of control. It's bigotry. I don't think that we should be abusive of anyone, but I also don't think it's fair that today it's accepted that the world can be abusive for us. But wait a minute, what did Paul say? Be prepared. We should not be surprised by this. Remember, we're on the field. The enemy's going to try to take us out at the knees. And so many Christians, when they feel that they're being abused or someone's speaking against them, you know, they just buckle. They waffle. They're like, well, I wouldn't want to say anything. I don't want them to not like me. Abusive. Well, there's another thing that's mentioned here. And this one always threw me for a loop. Disobedient to their parents. And the reason that kind of hit me is because I'm looking at this list and it's such an evil list. And then you get the disobeying parents. It's like what? Like when your mom says, it's time to go to bed. And you say, no, I don't want to go to bed. Is that what we're talking about? No. Disobedience to parents really means this. It means a person who's rebellious and unwilling to comply with the things that their parents taught them. It's not so much being disobedient to your parents when you're a little kid. As an adult today, your parents have taught you, hopefully, what's right and what's wrong. And when you get older and you say, you know what? Even though my parents said that and taught me this and I grew up in church, you know what? I don't agree with that. And they go against their parents' wishes and their teachings. That's what that word means. Is that not the truth in our generation today? disobedient to parents. Another thing that's mentioned here, it's this ungrateful. You know, that's a word that really describes today's culture. You do something nice for somebody, and, you know, in the old days, let's say, you know, when I was a kid, maybe not so old days, but when I was a kid, you know, you do something for someone, they would say what? Thank you. I see many of the parents around here, you know, one of the kids does something, and you give them something or a little prize, and the parents are like, don't forget to say thank you, and that's good. But, you know, our culture today thinks they deserve everything. Everything's owed to them, and so they don't need to thank anybody for anything. After all, I deserve it. Ungrateful, it simply means this, unwilling to thank others for their kindness and their generosity. This is a depressing list, but it's reality. And unless you embrace the reality we're dealing with, you won't be prepared. How about this word, unholy? It simply means this, to be wicked and refuse to recognize the ultimate decencies of life. To be a decent individual means to be holy in this context. But people aren't even decent when they're unholy. This is an interesting description, without love. And I'm just going through these quickly. Without love, that doesn't mean single. Single brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that. Without love means this, without natural or familial affection, unsociable, inhuman, and unloving. The kind of person that kicks a dog. You know, they have no decency. They're inhumane, and they're just inhuman. They're not the kind of people that have any real love. They're the kind of people that buy a gun and blow somebody away to steal their wallet, which we've seen all too much of in the last 2 weeks in our area. In the major cities around us, Jersey City, Newark, Elizabeth, East Orange, Irvington, go down the list. I watch the news. I do. And every time I do, I see these ridiculous crimes where it wasn't even a crime of passion. It was a crime of a crime without love. It was no love for humans or human beings or society. And I've been seeing these things now. They have these video cameras in homes. So people are breaking in and they're getting taped while they're in the house. I love it. Guy's like looking around and he looks right up at the camera. It's like, oh, when they find you, it's over. Breaking into people's homes, they don't care about anybody. How did this happen? They're without love. They're without Christ. What else do they have except to break into people's homes and blow people away? The violence is really out of control this summer. I'm sure you've seen that. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, people's hearts will wax cold. They won't have love even for a basic person laying in the street who needs help. They'll walk right past them. That's the culture we live in. Be prepared. Know what you're dealing with. This is an interesting word. It's one of my favorites on the list. Slanderous. The reason it's one of my favorite words is because in the Greek it's diabolos. Now, enough people here speak Spanish to know what diablo means, right? The word is devilish. It means devil. The devil. That's what we're dealing with here on this list. These are people just filled with the devil. They're false accusers. Those that willingly do the work of the devil by opposing God. Because you remember, that's what the devil does. He opposes God. He accuses. He destroys. He steals. He breaks down families, societies. And these individuals are in his army. They're on his team. They're wearing his colors. And they come into the stadium, and that's who we're dealing with. We talked a little bit about it last week, when we talked about those that were caught in the trap of the devil. And I want to remind you of last week's message. How do we fight? Are the weapons of our warfare carnal? No. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Our weapons are different than the world's weapons. We love our enemies. I want to be careful about this. I want to paint a picture of, like, we go out there today and everybody goes, yeah, let's get them. And, you know, we're Vikings and we're going to pillage and plunder the heathen. No. We're going to love the world. In such a way, despite this behavior, they're going to come to Christ because they're going to see something different, something they don't have. So I want to interject that quickly so you understand where I'm coming from this morning. But slanderous individuals, diabolos, are the ones that have this desire to accuse people and do the devil's work against God's work. This is an interesting one. Without self-control, that, wow. I mean, each one of these words describes our society so completely and totally. Without self-control. The words are intemperate. This is an interesting word. Incontinent, which means you can't control yourself. Or controlled by your addictions. There are people today who are completely controlled by substances or their desires, sexual addictions, drug and alcohol addictions. They are out of control, but really they're without self-control. They are unable to control themselves. They're just living. And the saddest thing of all is when you meet a Christian who is dealing with this and they're struggling, and praise God they're struggling. That means they're struggling against the programming. They're struggling against their flesh. They're trying to live right. But it's got such a grip on them that they waffle and they sometimes fall and they stumble. And the saddest thing is when you talk to one of them and they say, Pastor, I just want to be free of this. I want to be done with this. I want to serve Christ without this addiction. And many get there. Most do if they're serious about it. But it's a struggle. Let's be honest. There are so many today in our culture. So many today that are without self-control. They've lost the ability to control themselves. Here's another word, brutal. That says it all, brutal. The word means untamed, savage, fierce like a wild animal. They have this thing, I'm sure you've heard of it, maybe you've even experienced it, it's called road rage. People get in the car, kindergarten teachers, mailmen, normal people, people that work at the supermarket, people you see every day. They get in their car and they become maniacs. The other night we were driving here, it was Friday night, and there were people passing me on the right, driving through giant puddles, on bridges, elevated. I'm like thinking to myself, do you have a death wish? But then something else happens. It's that then someone cuts them off or something happens and they become animals. They start screaming. This has never happened to me, by the way. They become animals. They start screaming. They start words come out of their mouth that they didn't even know. They're speaking in tongues they don't even understand. They've lost control of themselves. They're brutal. They're, someone was sharing with me, and I forget who it was now. We were talking about this. It was one of these situations where someone was trying to get past them and someone was just yelling at them and wanted to fight them. You know, we talked about it last Sunday. It's like, here you are down at a Christian festival and, you know, you're trying to park your car and you're trying to go to the beach and have a nice day with your family. And someone's like, come over here and say that. I've seen so much of this in my life. And, you know, there's that part of you guys, you know what I'm talking about, where you're like, yeah. And you grab the tire iron, you come out the back, and you want it, you're talking to me? Come on, let's go, come on. You want to get nuts? You know, and that's so much of who we were, hopefully. And I have to say, hopefully not who we are. Because the world is brutal. Now, I'm being a little silly about that, but let's take it a notch deeper, a notch further. Around the world, there is brutality beyond description. That is no laughing matter whatsoever. Brutality toward women and children and young people and ethnic groups. Our world is out of control. The brutality that takes place in this world between human trafficking and genocide and wars, and it's you can't even watch it on the news without being brought to tears. If you want to understand brutality in some of these cultures, there are a number of movies that may be a little bit more than you want to handle, but movies like Slumdog Millionaire or The Kite Runner, I'd watch those movies. They're tough to get through. You stop, you cry. The Lord has led me to watch many of those things because I do have an eye on world evangelism and missions, and I want to understand what's going on. I don't want to be jaded to the suffering of many people throughout the world. Brutal. Brutal. That's the right word, and it's the right description. Not lovers of the good. That is, those who are opposed to goodness or opposed to those that do good. That is, so here you are doing good, and someone just, they make fun of you, they mock you, they can't believe what you're doing. Look at you, Mr. Goody Two Shoes. They come after you. Why? Can't you just leave me alone? I mean, if you have a problem with what I'm doing, I'm trying to do good, and you don't like it, how about just ignoring me? How about that? No, they can't just ignore you, because your behavior convicts them of their evil. So they attack you. They try to take you out on the field. That's what it is. Treacherous. This is an interesting word as well, because these are traitors or betrayers. And in Paul's day, it would be those who would inform those who would arrest Christians. That is, they would go to the authorities, and let's say you were the only baker in your village. And, you know, you're having a tough time with competition. So you would call up the authorities, you would get the Roman centurions together, and you'd say, oh, by the way, and whether it was true or not, it was very convenient. You know my neighbor? He's a Christian. They would come and arrest him, and now you would have a monopoly. Happened often. That was a lot of the persecution that took place in the ancient church, in the early church. Was simply, and some of it was just false accusations. They would just make a false accusation to get you arrested so that they could take over the business in your area. I mean, stuff like that doesn't happen today, right? Come on. When you look at a person with a treacherous and a heart of a traitor, you have to understand that their motivation is self. But what they do is so viciously evil. It's being a false accuser. It's bearing false witness. And it's taking advantage of other people. And so, in Paul's day, if you were a Christian preacher like Paul, who happened to have been arrested at this time, it's more likely that he was arrested because someone snitched. Because someone went to the authorities and said, oh, by the way, guys, you know that troublemaker, Paul, used to be Saul of Tarsus? He's preaching tonight. You might want to show up and arrest him. It's probably what happened. It probably took place in Troas, which was to the north in western Turkey. Because he is in prison now means that somebody ratted him out. So this word is in particular noticeable, treacherous, those that would betray others. Rash, interesting, you don't tend to think of this word when you think of these things, but rash means reckless. To fall forwards, it actually means to fall forwards or to jump headlong with impulse into passionate situations. Just throw yourself into it. Let's go for it. Cliff diving, if you will, just jumping into it. Whatever happens, happens. Wow. That happens every night that a bar is open around here. People just throw themselves into whatever might come their way. People do that with their lives, not just with an evening. They do that with their lives. They just throw caution to the wind and live their lives as if there are no consequences. How about conceited? Conceited are those that are proud. They're high-minded fools that are just full of themselves. So this is really just a repetition of the idea of being full of yourself, a lover of self. This is an interesting one, second to last one. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We have a word, it's called hedonism. These are hedonists who worship self and not God. When you're a lover of pleasure, when you're a hedonist, you're the kind of person that your whole life of worship is to worship yourself and pleasure. So anything that brings you pleasure, anything that you enjoy, you throw yourself into so completely to the exclusion of God. Now, when I think of this, I think of those places, you know, I guess I'm kind of naive. I became a Christian when I was like maybe 20, 21 years old. And, you know, I got married when I was 23. But I was sharing with a friend this week just how bad things are. You know, I have no concept, and sadly many of you do because you were in the world for perhaps a longer time or recently become a Christian. But the way that people behave themselves, sexually and otherwise, in the world today is so out of control, it's hard to believe it's real, for me at least. When I hear the stories and hear about things on the news and understand what's going on in that culture, I'm glad to say I've never been a part of it. But I remember when I was a young person, I heard about a place that was actually called hedonism. And one can only imagine what takes place at those places, and I don't even want to. But thinking about those things, it's like there are people who completely give themselves over to pleasure with absolutely no concern for the consequences or other people. They leave a wake of destruction in their path. But you know, it's more than just that. That's kind of the nasty, evil side of that word. I looked again at that word, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I realized, you know, sports fans, it's really a lot of fun. I had an opportunity, I've been telling everybody this story, but I won't go into it, but had an opportunity to go to Citi Field this weekend. Somebody got us VIP seats. And I have been talking about it all week. I was so excited about it just to be, and they won, which is unusual when you're a Met fan. And they were on a 4-game winning streak, which ended up being a 5-game winning streak. And they shut them out. And I was there, and the seat was comfortable. I had private bathrooms. a carving board. They had like the carving table and the food. You had to pay for it, but who cares? And then free refills on drink. I got a souvenir cup and I wept. This is better than anything I've ever experienced at a ball game. Usually it's beer. Oh, oops, sorry, I spilled beer all over you. Now you got to go home smelling like a brewery. This was such a wonderful experience. I tell you, I was so jacked about it. I was telling everybody about it. My brother's sick of hearing, and he went with me, and I'm still talking to him about it. And I realized, you know what? And now the guy who got the seats got a good price on him, and he paid. Hey, I learned to be, you know, grateful. So he's going to be generous. I'm going to be grateful. So anyway, I'm thinking to myself, you know, I could get used to this. I mean, I don't know that I can go back to sitting in the regular seats with the common folk. I don't know, $200 isn't a lot to spend for seeds. You know, I'm starting to justify and rationalize this in my head. It is so easy to become so into something, become a sports fan, become a fanatic, whatever you want to call it. That's where that word comes from. And you love what you love so much that Sunday comes along and they say, oh, Pastor Tim, I have seats. Oh, they're VIP seats. The only thing is you can't go to church. It will never make the game. Oh, what do I do? What do I do? You see, what happens sometimes is because of the game is on or whatever it is, it may not be sports with you, it might be something else. You can become so into pleasure, and that's the kind of pleasure we think, oh man, you know, hanging out with my family, hanging out with my friends. It doesn't have to be evil, hedonistic things either. And it just becomes more important than God. Little League games, soccer games on Sundays, parents. What's that all about? God comes first. I learned that growing up in my family's house. I used to have to wear my Little League uniform to church, and then we bolt right afterwards. You know, I have to be suited up, sit there, and everybody's looking at me, go right to the game. If I got there late, I got there late. The pastor preached too long like he is this morning, then you know what? I was going to be late to my game. It was just, we understood in our home that God came first. That was it. I challenge you, parents. That's a very important lesson to teach your children. Well, I've gone off on that a bit too much. I knew I was going to get that story in there. Praise the Lord. Now everyone's heard it. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This is the last but the most interesting, I think. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. You know, this is those that are hypocritical. Those that are outwardly religious. Oh, I'm very religious. Oh, they do everything on the outside, right? I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I won't. They do everything on the outside. Everything according to the way they're supposed to. They go to church. They don't go to the baseball game on Sunday. But in their heart, they're not right with God. Because they go to church, they believe that there's a God, but even the demons believe and tremble. It just doesn't affect them. It has no power over them. It doesn't change them in the least. It's not powerful. They deny its power. I believe Christ rose from the dead, but it hasn't done anything for them. Hasn't changed their life in the least. How many people do we know that are religious like this, by this definition? Sadly, I was one of those people for many years. I went to church growing up. I believed all those things, but there was no power in my life. No power for change, no repentance, no forgiveness, nothing. It was powerless. And the saddest thing of all is that this would be true in the last days, that people would have a form of godliness, a form, but deny its power. I've heard it described like this. It's an inoculation. They give you just enough so you don't catch it. That's a scary thought. I don't want to be inoculated from Christ. I want to be filled with his spirit. I want to catch it. I want to have that in my heart in such a way that I can't lose it. I want it to be terminal because I need to die to self and to all of these things that we've talked about this morning and live for Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters who were baptized, that's what happened this weekend publicly. It's already happened in your heart. But publicly, you made a decision to get it, to catch it. And your old life is over. And all of these things we've gone through, you find yourself doing these things, thinking these things, you've just switched teams. You're now a diabolos. You're playing for the other team. It's like that person that gets turned around on the gridiron and you know, they don't realize what direction they're running in, and all of a sudden they score a touchdown for the opposite team. There are so many Christians like that this morning, brothers and sisters, it's scary. Let's not allow that to be true of us. Let's follow what Paul says here. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. He gives a little description here and then we'll close. He says, these are the kind. Giving them, we've looked at the character of these individuals, but then he just gives us a couple of examples and then we'll close. He says, these are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. I like that, weak-willed women. Who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. That's a great description. It's self-explanatory. It describes the behavior of individuals during the last days. They'll look to sexually exploit impressionable women who are gullible and vulnerable. That's true. We see that today. The women and the men that seek to do this, well, their lives will be so full of sin that they're controlled by their lusts. They can't even stop themselves. And then it goes on to say this. I love this. It says, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. There's the intelligentsia in our culture. Those that are well educated, yet they deny the obvious truth of God's word. The smarter they get, the more they realize they're morally accountable, the less they want to hear about God, so they just rule out God and hide behind intellectualism. I'm not fooled. I'm not fooled by the person who's too smart to believe in God. You know what I say about the person who's too smart to believe in God? That they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth just shows me how unfortunate they really are. To be so knowledgeable and to miss the most important thing of life, the truth of Jesus Christ, that he came, that he died, that he rose again, that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Can I hear an amen? Amen. You can call me an idiot, but I know that. You can say I'm a little slow, but I've got the truth in my heart. You can say, oh, you're uneducated, fine, but I know this. I know this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He gives an example from the Old Testament. Paul likes to do that. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres, in Hebrew tradition, they gave those guys that threw down the staves with Moses. Remember that from the Ten Commandments? When I was little, I used to watch it. I'd fall asleep right about at that point, but I always caught that. They throw, you know, Moses throws down his staff and it turns into a snake. And, you know, that was like high tech back when I was a kid. And you're like, whoa, special effects, wow. And then it would turn into a snake. And then I'm like, oh, now he's got him. And then Jannes and Jambres, that's the names in Hebrew tradition, they'd throw down their staves and then they turned into the snakes. And I'm like, oh no, oh no. But then Aaron's staff swallows him up. So Paul looks back at that history and says, but just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, opposite team, other side of the field, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, but they will not get very far. Because as is the case, or as in the case of those men, that is Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. In other words, when the fourth quarter is over, we win the game. We win the game. Have you looked at the end of the way this book ends? We win. We are victorious. Now, in some churches, if I were to say, we win, we're victorious, people might even applaud. We win. We're victorious. Can I hear an amen? I'm excited about that. More excited than I was the other night. We win. It doesn't happen that often anymore, does it? But we're not at the end of the game. And it's not how you start, it's how you end, how you finish. Listen, these individuals we're dealing with, the people that we've described, the people we want to love into the kingdom, the people we've been prepared to deal with, listen, they'll oppose the truth of God's word revealed by his prophets. They're men whose minds have become so corrupted, men and women whose minds have become so corrupted that they reject God's word. But they will be, if they don't repent, they will be exposed for the powerless fools that they really are, no matter how educated they are. And just as Aaron's staff swallowed up the staves of those magicians, just as they were only able to replicate some of the plagues, blood, frogs, but after that, when the gnats came along, they couldn't do it. And just as those things are true, they will ultimately acknowledge God's eternal power and authority. We have already acknowledged that. We are on the winning side. We are with Christ. Let's pray as I ask the worship team to come on up. Lord Heavenly Father, we've gotten a good look at the game tapes today. We've looked at our strategy on the battlefield and we've recognized we have an enemy. Lord, but you told us to love our enemies. We want to bring those that are opposed to you onto our side. For we will be victorious in you, in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we've looked at these characteristics so that we can understand what we're up against, so that we're not surprised by the culture we live in, and that we're not complaining and griping about how hard it is to be a Christian in the last days. Paul shared these things with Timothy so that he could be prepared. And so, Lord, our prayer is simple. As we prepare our hearts to receive communion, prepare us not just to expose the enemy or to understand the enemy or to be able to recognize the enemy, but to love the enemy. That is to love these individuals with the love that Christ has so that they will come to repentance and escape the trap of the devil. Lord, you've given us an accurate picture of what we're dealing with and who we need to love. Bless this time as we commune with you and with one another. And we thank you for this morning's study. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.